And so this psalm then is a great psalm of thanksgiving. We've seen that as we've read through it together. In fact, the psalm is called the Great Thanksgiving by the Jews. That's their word for it, their name for it, the Great Thanksgiving. And it is the first three verses that begin with those very words, "O give thanks unto the Lord," as does the last verse that we read, verse 26. You might say, well, there's only four verses of the 26 verses that begin with the word of thanksgiving. Well, that's not true, because all the other verses that begin with "to him," again, are just missing out the words "give thanks to him." And so the whole, if it wasn't for the confines of the Hebrew poetry to cut the line short and just to give us, as it were, one thing to consider before we break out into that wonderful refrain, "because," or "for his mercy endureth forever," you know, they would have filled it out more, but it was too much. So every verse, it may not say, "Oh, give thanks," but it certainly means, "give thanks." And we have here 12 declarations of giving thanks unto the Lord, given here, either to him or "give thanks." But of course, this doesn't limit our number of thanksgiving. There are many, many reasons included in these declarations to give thanks to God. It hasn't even gone into the minutiae of our own daily lives much. Maybe with the exception of verse 25, "Who giveth food to all flesh," but he gives oxygen to each flesh. He gives so many good things that we have, all that we have. Even an ordered society. Now, you may look at this society today and see much disorder, much corruption, much rot, and that is very true. And yet there is still a number of hospitals available, still paramedics, there are still doctor's services and dentist services, and expensive, but they're still there and available to some degree. All of these things, and many more besides, have touched us because of God's mercy. But we're considering, therefore, two great things. And the first great thing is thanksgiving upon this last day of 2021. Thanksgiving is a vital truth. It's a vital truth and an important duty. And why do I say it's a truth? Well, because we have reasons enough every single day. Never mind when we just cast our minds back to the previous 365 days and we'll miss so much detail. We'll forget so many things. And yet, but even looking back, we can see moments where the Lord has helped, the Lord has quickly answered a prayer, and the Lord has provided all that we need anyway. Every 2 weeks or every month or wherever the salary or the pension is put onto the bank account and whatever else it might be. It is true that all good things come from God, and therefore it is an act of truth to give him thanksgiving. He is the source of all good. All good gifts, all perfect gifts come from above, from the Father of lights, James teaches us. And that's true. All good comes down from heaven. And therefore, as people, that is, we people who profess Christ, as our lives have been turned around, as God has taken away the blindness from our own lives, and whether that happened when God saved us, whether it was 30 years ago or it was in this last year, when that blindness of sin had been removed, you know what that means? That means that we are more, even more so, able to open our eyes and see how much more we are to give thanks, because we see the true giver of all things. Instead of using things like chance or lot or luck or all these other words, we now see that it has all been given to us from the hand of God. And so we must give him thanks. We can now see clearly who the giver of these gifts is, and so we give thanks to the giver of all these gifts. And that is our duty, therefore. So it's true to give thanks because it's from him, and it's our duty to give thanks, most especially for the children of God. But besides that act of thanksgiving, that thanksgiving being truth itself and a duty for everybody, especially for the people of God, it's also an expression of humility. It's an expression of humility. Thanksgiving says that you are the recipient of something freely given to you. That's what thanksgiving is. It's nothing that you've bought, which puts you in the position of a client, which may put you above the, some people might think they're above the person who serves them and helps them, because they're the client and client is king. Nor is it something that you've earned, when it's been freely given. It's not something you've earned, or that you would have rights and a claim to something that you had earned. No. It's none of that. It's not. We have received that which we could neither buy, deserve, or earn. You can't buy, deserve, or earn breath in your lungs, or a heartbeat, or even food, in reality. Especially if you consider the food that on your plate has gone through so many different processes and so many different hands, as it were, anyway, just to get it to your plate. It's come from the shop. From where did the shop get it? From the wholesaler. The wholesaler probably got it from maybe from the farmer himself. And the farmer, you know, he had to grow it and had to buy the seed corn, etc., etc. So there's a whole chain of things. And these chains can so easily break. And even the transport thereof is a challenge. So it's just it's always a miracle even to get a plate of food, when you consider how much we haven't gone out and we haven't toiled in the ground. You know, maybe we've got a little garden, we've got a little plot, and we've brought in a little bit of food, but certainly not 365 times three meals. That would be a very large vegetable plot. We haven't brought that in. And even then, who causes the sun to shine and the water to fall from heaven? It is the Lord. So we are to give thanks to the Lord as an expression of humility. I remember a lady once, and she had a handicapped child, severely handicapped. And people from the local church would come in and help her. And at a given moment, she just turned around and said to them, "I'm not going to say thank you anymore." And she was quite proud of that. She thought, "Well, I'm not going to say thanks because they're going to help me anyway, and I'm just tired of saying thanks all the time." I think she was tired of humbling herself before the kindness of others. And so she stopped saying thanks, which her son, when he grew up, found a difficult thing to deal with. Now, it is true, she didn't want to be humbled, but she was humbled in their circumstances, and the Lord would humble her further if she would allow herself to be humbled. No, so it's a truth, it's a duty, and it's also an act of humility that we would do so, that we just bow the knee and we bow the head and we just say, we give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And when we finish thanking him, we should thank him some more. Because the mercies, as we've read here in Psalm 136, are not running out. There's no shortage on God's mercy. There may be a shortage and a problem with deliveries in the shops and produce and the like. But as regards to God's mercy, he is not affected by the container ships in the Pacific. He has no problems with Biden's economy. His mercy endureth forever and is an unlimited supply. And so that one great theme in this psalm is why the believer is to give thanks unto the Lord. And that is repeated 26 times. The great thing to give thanks for, as well as all these other things that I mentioned, for or because his mercy endureth forever. Because his mercy endureth forever. Literally, because his mercy is forever. Mercy forever. There's not even a verb in the Hebrew. And so it's been well translated to say it endures, it lasts forever. God's mercy toward you, believer, is forever and ever. And therefore, we can give him and will give him eternal thanks. And so we're just looking briefly tonight at God's eternal mercy, making use of this wonderful psalm. And we see just a few things, three main things we see. Firstly, we see three things in total. And firstly, we see his merciful person. His merciful person is revealed to us in verses 1 to 3. If you'd like to look at the psalm with me, Psalm 136. It says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." You see, the first thing that is thrown out to us is the goodness of God. The goodness of God. The first of all the reasons for giving thanks in this psalm, is because God is good. And therefore it is good to give him thanks. He is good. Christ said so. Remember that time when there was a man that came up to Christ in Mark 10 and verse 18, and he called him good. good rabbi, I think he said, or good master. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And of course, the point the eternal Son of God is making here is that God is indeed good. He doesn't rebuke him for calling him good. Indeed, God is good, and I am God. That's what we understand, what the Lord is saying here. He's not saying, no, I'm not good, only God is good. He doesn't say that. We must read the verse. Why callest thou me good? Well, he calls him good because he is God. There is none good but one, and that is God. There's a man called the Reverend Horatius Bonar. I don't know if you've heard his name. If you know anything about Robert Murray M'Cheyne, then you'll hear the name Bonar. Horatius Bonar, or Bonar, was the elder brother of Andrew Bonar. And Andrew Bonar was best friends with Robert Murray M'Cheyne. They went off to Israel together. The elder brother, Horatius Bonar, was also a minister eventually in the Free Church of Scotland. And he wrote on this psalm, and on that specific verse he said this. He said, men should give thanks unto the Lord because he is good. Other perfections challenge our reverence and our fear and our admiration. But this, that is good, his goodness, demands our gratitude. The goodness of God demands our gratitude, because the goodness of God doesn't stay with God. It's not like somebody's got a nice smile, or they've got a nice way of looking, or whatever. They've got a glint in their eye and you admire it, but it stays there. His goodness comes forth with great many mercies and blessings. God is good and reveals his goodness by his great and his rich mercy. And we're going to see more of that. We consider something more of that mercy. We're not even going to go into an extensive word study. If you remember back to two years, November, and we were looking at Lamentations chapter 3, and verses 21, 22, and 23 especially, and looking at the mercy of God, and we looked into that word and much more. If you remember any of that, then call that to memory now, because I'm not going to go into the depths of it. But it is that word that we have. It's a wonderful word, mercy. It's the word, one of the few words that I'm going to tell you from the pulpit. It's a word called chesed. Chesed. It's not a very strong sounding guttural word. It's not chesed, but chesed. And it has so many aspects to it. There is mercy. There is loving kindness. There is pity. You can even translate it as goodness in some ways. The goodness of God, the loving kindness of God, the compassion, the pity of God. And it is very much something that he expresses within covenant. And that's because we see it expressed that way. That the Lord's chesed, his loving kindness, his mercy is expressed towards his people in a rich way, in a very rich way. So we see his goodness, but in verse 2 we see his greatness. Because he's declared unto us, give thanks unto the God of gods, because his mercy endureth forever. So our God, to whom we owe the greatest gratitude, is himself the greatest of all beings. He's the greatest of all the gods. And of course, there is only one God, and he is the one true and living and great God. All other gods are false gods. They're vain. They're empty. They're the lying imaginations of man's hearts, or their predecessors' hearts going back. The lie that the devil whispered into Muhammad's ear in the 5th and 6th centuries, that lie has gone forth and has polluted so many millions, if not billions, of people in the time since. But it's still a lie. Allah does not exist. Allah is a fevered, hellish figment of Muhammad's imagination. And so these they do not exist. We know from Paul, and Paul says, you know, that the idols are nothing. They're nothing. But he also reveals this, and yet demons attach themselves to it. The devils attach themselves to idolatry, because it's a lie, because it leads to death, because there is no salvation in it, and that's why they're attracted to it, because through that they can ruin souls and suppress the gospel, which has happened since the very beginning, of course. So when we say he is the God of gods, there are no other gods. But just to make it clear, of all the gods that are pretended to be in the world, he is the God of all gods. There's no God like him. And that's so very true. Why is he called the God of gods? Well, the context of this verse itself is because he is merciful. None of these false gods demanding babies to be burnt, demanding crops to be surrendered, demanding all sorts of wicked things to be done to people and by people. They have no mercy. They are hard as they are of stone. They're as cold as they are of gold. But our God is not only the greatest of all gods, but he is the greatest because our God, and thanks be to God, that God is a merciful God. That God isn't these false gods. That he is not one of these gods that just changes opinions and emotions and desires and commands halfway through anything, catching people out as the false gods of the Greeks and the Romans did. His greatness is very much so because not only is he the only God, but thank God he is a merciful God and he is a righteous God and he is a good God. Thank God for God, that Jehovah is who he is, because we would have no chance. There would be no mercy, and if there's no mercy, do you know what that means? There would never be a gospel. A gospel is God's way of showing mercy. And a loving mercy as well. It brings us to the second really part of what we were considering on the Lord's Day, is that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God expresses that love in acts of mercy, in great acts of mercy. The greatest, of course, is the crucifixion of Christ in our stead. So we see his greatness, but we also see in verse 3 his government. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of Lords. He is the Lord of all those that have authority anywhere. Anywhere. We could just say on earth, but we could say in the spiritual realms. You might think, well, doesn't God of gods say that enough? Well, no, I think the Lord is emphasizing the fact that not only is he the only God, but he's the only sovereign ruler. He rules all these other lords, these others. He rules them. God rules Trudeau. God rules Xi Jinping, if you happen to know the name of the president of China. He rules Satan. You might think that's an interesting grouping. I'll leave that up to you. But he rules them all with might and power, and they can do nothing that he does not permit. And many things he does permit that he does not like, but he permits it as judgment against them, as good judgment against a people that has apostatized from the truth, has decided it wants nothing more to do with the truth of the scriptures, the truth of Christ, and the truth of the gospel, and has turned its way around to, if not paganism itself, certain pagan morality, pagan darkness in all sorts of ways. But unlike those rulers I've just mentioned, those three, God is a king of mercy to all that humble themselves before him, whereas these will humble people just to have rule over them. And so he is the Lord of all lords. Merciful. And so we've considered then just those three things in his goodness, in his greatness, and in his government. We see something of those attributes of God, that he is merciful in them all. Merciful in that goodness, merciful in that greatness, merciful in his governing of all things. And so just those three things that we receive from the psalm. I mean, we could do, as the Puritans would quite often do, is they would go to every single verse almost that was talking about mercy and show the different facets of it. And if you're up to a two-hour sermon one day, we might do that. But I think that would be a bit too much of a challenge for both you and me. But we're just going to see what the scripture here says. And it says that God is a merciful God. His merciful person, secondly, gives way to his merciful works. His merciful works. So another way that we see God's mercies and further reasons to give him thanks for that constant display of his mercies are seen in his works towards us personally and towards the whole of creation, to the whole of the church throughout the ages. And verses 4 to 22, so that's the main chunk, that's the main body of this psalm, give us three crucial relationships that everybody has with God, but specifically the people of God have with God. And therefore, by those relationships, are recipients of his mercy. And again, that mercy is many and varied. The mercy of God is revealed in so many different ways. It's not just one thing. Mercy, the mercy of God is not just one particular flavor slab of chocolate and that's it. If you understand what I'm trying to say, it's many and varied. It's God as he sorts out our problems, as he hears our prayers, as he sustains us through the night of another sleepless night or whatever it might be, that the Lord helps and reaches us and touches us. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Mercy drops, mercy showers, mercy floods when we need it. So the first relationship that we see God's merciful works in is in verses 4 to 9, that he is our creator. That's the relationship of creature and creator. And that's what we see here. It says, beginning at verse 4, to him who alone doeth great wonders. So we see in God and in the creation, he who is the source of our life, he has created all of things. He's created it all, and as we understand it, he's actually created it all for his people to be gathered around Jesus forever. That's the ultimate goal of all creation. And if we look in any detail at his handiwork, because immediately verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9... take us to the very pinnacle of creation and force us to look up and to see the night sky. When everything else is dark, and then all the glories of the night sky are revealed to us more clearly. And whether it's, he doesn't mention it, he doesn't talk about the aurora borealis or anything. But he's speaking about those more distant objects, the closest that he mentions would be the moon. But the moon and the stars and everything else. And if we were to look up and look at the beauty of the planets, you know, if we were to use our own telescope, or we were to see the pictures from a larger telescope, there's even a new telescope that's just gone up these last few days, and the name escapes me, but apparently that's going to be even better than the Hubble telescope. And you take your time to look, and you just see the beauty of the planets, the stars, the galaxies, the supernova, all these under the colors, the size, the immense size, the immense divine wisdom and power that went into making them and to keeping them there. Considering that science says that everything is sort of spinning and speeding through space, even as a solar system. The solar system itself is speeding through space. I mean, the power that is needed to sustain that which has been created, let alone to create it, all things from nothing. And although God declares in his word the very truth that he is the wise creator of all that has been created, okay, he's the wise creator, he's the powerful creator, and yet he is the merciful creator. What mercies has he put into this creation? What mercies? You know, the world that God created was not just a square slab of concrete with the sun shining and beating down on it all day and then no sun at night. So hot, blistering hot during the day and cold at night, nothing growing, nothing to feed the human soul through the eyes and the ears. Consider the creation and the beauty and everything else that's around it. Consider the earth itself. The earth, the Lord has put a shield around the earth that we understand to be a magnetic field. And it protects the earth like a shield from so many things. God's mercies. We are not, there are some asteroids, meteorites that enter in and are able to knock a hole here and there. But they're in places that nobody lives. And if it isn't a place where somebody lives, they don't live anymore, and so we don't know about it. But the few that we can actually see on earth are very few. But look at the moon. Again, the moon is a great meteorite magnet. And the reason that's why it's so pockmarked, because the Lord uses not only the magnetic field around the earth, but also the moon to catch them all. The mercies of God in a pockmarked moon. Next time you look, that didn't kill us. That one didn't kill us. It's beaten the moon to bits. But we have been preserved because of it. And so many other things as well, if you know anything about the solar system. And the huge heliosphere that goes forth out of the sun. and just presses against the rest of outer space to protect the solar system in such amazing ways that we're only really just understanding in the last 10, 20 years or so. And again, it's just the mercies of God. Even the positioning of the moon and the earth, the positioning of the earth and the sun, you know, we're neither too cold, we're neither too hot, you know, just that 1 degree difference and it wouldn't have been the case. But it's God's mercy. It's God's mercy that says that the sun will be there and the earth will be there and it will not move. It will not move. It is seriously so, if it's just ever so slightly out, we'll burn to death or we'll freeze to death. But God's mercy has set it so perfectly, so that life could not only grow, but it could flourish and fill the earth. Think of all the blessings that you have. Think of your favorite food now. Let's just say you're not on a diet, for whatever reason, and you could just have it. Maybe it's a AAA grade Alberta steak with some asparagus and freshly melted butter on top of it, or whatever it might be. Or maybe it's just someone who's going to give me the best New York, Chicago pizza or something. Or you think of something else. But the Lord has provided that. The Lord has given that. Let's think of all the blessings that we have. Just think of the one food that you can make so many things of. I mentioned wheat the other day. What about what the Lord gives us in so many simple things which have the properties to be created into other things? I mean, we can thank the Lord that God didn't just give us one bland but life-supporting vitamin pill every day. That there was just vitamin pill trees. And you would just have to pluck one and put it in your mouth. It didn't taste of anything, but it kept you going for a whole day. How boring. Where was the feasting? Where was the enjoyment? Where was the excitement of preparing something for somebody else? Never mind being the recipient of that kindness. No, but the Lord has given us meats and grains and vegetables and pulses. And that means beans and lentils to the children. Dairy produce of all sorts, fruits of all sorts. And in their great variety and ways of preparing them. What about the humble potato? The humble potato, an important crop, which we didn't have for centuries until they discovered the New World. And then the potato was brought over, was it from Middle America, around that area, originally? And what we have now, just from one tuber of a root vegetable, you have this boiled potato, you've got your jacket potatoes, I don't know if you call them that, jacket potatoes, roast potatoes, part of a roast meal, French fries, British chips, because they're not the same. Poutine, is it poutine? I'm probably pronouncing it terribly. Poutine, mashed potato. I mean, all these other things just from a spud. What you can get. Because the God of mercies has put every single one of those properties in the potato. Properties don't exist out of nothing. So the ability to fry it and to get a really crispy texture, double fry it, like the Flemish fries. And all the things that you're able to do with it, just from a potato. That's all from God. That's all God's mercies. God gives all these things and then he gives it to man to discover these things that are in it. And think, wow, next time you're eating a French fry, praise God. His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth indeed forever. And when we're eating from the buffet this evening, downstairs, remember God's mercy in every mouthful. That might disturb your conversation with each other, but it will certainly improve your conversation with God. So we see, therefore, his person, his merciful works. We see him in our Creator. That's the first relationship. The second is as our deliverer. And that's what we see in verses 10 to 15. As our deliverer, 10 to 15, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn. The great work of deliverance, the deliverance of God's people, a historical truth, is constantly repeated in the Bible, that we'd understand that God wants us to understand how important it is to be delivered from bondage, to be delivered from tyranny, to be delivered from sin. So there's a truth to be delivered from that which is not good, but it is that spiritual lesson that as they were delivered, and they were physically delivered, it was historical truth, delivered through the 10 plagues and the wonders of the dividing of the Red Sea, and brought into safety from that sort of tyranny. But that's also the spiritual truth. The spiritual lesson is there. As God delivered the children of Israel, he delivers his own children from tyranny of sin, of Satan. And that's what we understand when we see this. And it's as you read through the Psalms, as you read through the various books of the Old Testament, and of course it's touched upon in the New Testament. And so we hear another sermon when Stephen preaches his last sermon. Again, he goes over the fact that God is the deliverer. And that's what we're seeing here in Psalm 136. And those 10 to 15 verses just give in a nutshell that great and public, it was very public because all the nations round about heard about it and were fearful about it, this miraculous deliverance of his people out of slavery. Although only the 10th plague is mentioned. Only the 10th plague is mentioned there in verse 10. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn. But verses 10, 11 and 12 are really just compacting the whole of that history where the Lord sent Moses and sent Aaron with Moses to speak to Pharaoh and to rebuke him and to say, let my people go, etc. But they're all mentioned in there. And Calvin himself says when he's writing on these verses, these three verses, he says it wasn't intended to recount all the wonders successfully done in Egypt. The whole of it is summed up in that one word when it is said, he led his people forth from the midst of it with a mighty and a stretched out arm. So the last of the plagues, the death of the firstborn. And there's much more to be seen than mercy in God's deliverance of his people. There's much more than just mercy. There is love, covenantal faithfulness, because he'd promised Abraham. He'd promised Abraham that Abraham would have a seed. But he said in making that covenant with Abraham, he says, but the people will know of dark times. And it physically became dark for Abraham as he entered into this vision, this dream. But he made the promise, but he would deliver them yet again. And so his covenantal love and his covenantal faithfulness are also part of this greater story. But again, it's to the tender heart of God and his mercy towards his people that we're seeing here. His delivering mercies, we could call them. His delivering mercies. Nothing will stop God delivering his people. Nothing. Nothing. Not even their unbelief will prevent God from saving his people. No miracle is too great to perform to deliver his people. And we think of those 10 plagues in Egypt. You think of those great miracles. We might not remember all of them, but we might remember something about frogs and lice and flies and darkness and these matters. And yeah, they were great miracles. The first couple of miracles, the wizards and the occult practitioners in Egypt could sort of pretend to copy. But even after the second one, they couldn't even pretend to copy those. They were so beyond their ability to either call up demonic power or to just fool the king, the Pharaoh himself. But for God's people, no miracle is too great to perform. Even the death of the firstborn, which caused the deliverance of his people. Even the death of the only begotten, which causes the deliverance of his people. And indeed, when we look at the cross, besides the love of God that we looked at last Lord's Day, we see the mercy of God towards us. That we are not hanging there. And we would never get off. We would never get off the cross. If God had determined that there would be no cross work of Christ, but we would all hang on the cross, we would never come down. Because there would never be a payment. We cannot pay for our sins. We can be punished for them, but we cannot pay for them. But God had a better way. In love and in mercy, he sent his only begotten Son. It's a loving mercy that we have of God. So we've seen that he is our creator, that he is our deliverer, and that he is finally he is our protector when we're considering his great works towards us. And that's that last section, 16 to 22 of that great middle section. Here the example given in the following seven verses, so after we've looked at him delivering his people, so that's verses 16 to 22, is of God's treating of his people once he's delivered them. He doesn't, as it were, just boot them into the wilderness and just leave them. In fact, no, once he has brought them into the wilderness, his presence is even more close to his people, invisible by day and by night, never leaving them, never forsaking them. Their hearts forsake the Lord so repeatedly. And they wanted to go back and have those cucumbers, the cucumbers of Egypt. Of course, when they were in Egypt, they probably didn't touch a cucumber. Probably couldn't get one. But they were moaning about the cucumbers. And God has just delivered them, body and soul, from Pharaoh. And then provides them with miraculous bread from heaven. And then when the bread wasn't enough for them, and even though they murmured against God, see the mercy of God, he gave them quail. He gave them quail. Which now that we have quails in the house, I understand the size is not too much. A chicken would be too big. Be too big for, you know, a little grandma and somebody else. That'd be too much for but a quail would be a protein-rich meal. They can move, but they can't move that quickly, and they certainly can't fly. I think the budgies are quicker. But quails, what the Lord then gives. You know, almost anyone can just catch a quail, maybe throw a blanket in the air, and the three quail will be found underneath. The mercy of God towards his people in giving them food from heaven. You say, well, the quail went from heaven. Well, they were blown in by the wind, so they came from heaven. The Lord might have just sourced them on earth. And so we have here that the way God treats mercifully his people once he's brought them out of slavery and brought them into a wilderness. Yes, they are in a wilderness, but he leads them, as said, by his presence. He feeds them with the manna and the quails. He quenches their thirst with water from the rock. But that's not the emphasis here. We're not spending 40 years in these few verses. It would be a very compact few verses if we were looking at 40 years, because he goes immediately, having spoken about in verse 16, to him which led his people through the wilderness, comes straight into the last few months of the 40 years in verse 17. To him which smote great kings and slew famous kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, the king of Bashan. So he's now brought us to the place now where the people, the unbelieving generation, have all died off. Everybody who was 40 years previously, 20 years and younger, have now grown up. So the eldest would now be 60. And the youngest has just been born, of course. But they were a people whom God did not abandon, as their parents said they would. Their parents said and mumbled before they were to go into the promised land 40 years prior to this. They said, oh, once they'd heard the report of the spies, their answer was, well, you know, we're not going to go into that land because we won't survive, and God's only bringing us in there to kill our children. That's in the scriptures. So they did not believe the true and faithful report of the spies, that is Caleb and Joshua. They didn't believe them, but they believed the unbelieving, exaggerated reports of the other 10, saying that, you know, these people are too big for us. That's true. But they didn't listen to the other two who said, but our God's bigger than these people. But it is not often so the case, that we're looking with eyes that lack faith and not walk by faith. That we see the problems, we think, well, I can't deal with the problems. Yeah, but our God can deal with these problems. More than deal with the problems. Caused them 40 years. But here we are now as we come into verse 17 of that section there, speaking about what they're doing. Where are they now? So they've gone through Edom. They've gone through Edom as a people now. And they've come up they've gone through Edom, through Moab, through Ammon, and now they've just, I think they've just gone over the river Jabbok, and they have, they now have two great kings on the eastern side of Jordan. And these are great kings, and yet they slew the kings. God slew the kings through them, and gave them a wonderful land. What did he give? Well, first of all, they get a foretaste of the land of promise, because even on this side, which wasn't part of the promised land, was given to 2.5 of the tribes. Gad got it. Reuben got a portion. Half of the tribe of Manasseh got a portion. This foretaste of the promised land, and it was a great land. It was a fertile land. The land had much cattle in the north. You know, we talk about the cattle of Bashan, or the bulls of Bashan, because that northern part to the east, to the right of Jordan, up there in the north, was so fertile, it was known for its cattle. But then in verses 21 and 22, we see it continues on, it's the actual entering in of the promised land. And he gave their land for an inheritance, even an heritage unto Israel his servant. Entering actually into the land that flowed with milk and honey. That's God's merciful protection of his people once they've been brought out, but also bringing them all the way into the land of promise. And as we understand, the very idea of God's people having been delivered from Satan, having been in the wilderness and pilgrimage of this life, would go over the Jordan and enter into the promised land of heaven. That's the imagery that has been appreciated and understood in Old Testament Christianity and New Testament Christianity. So we see God's merciful protection of his people, and in that protection, the provision for his people in different ways and in different circumstances. And brings us finally to his merciful graciousness. We've seen his merciful person, his merciful works, and finally his merciful graciousness. And that's what we see especially then in verses 23 to 26, the last four verses together. And they continue to reveal God's rich and everlasting mercy to us. And just to remind us of the second part of every verse again, that God has done this because his mercy endureth forever. Because, that's what the word for means, because he does this. And now we see these last verses, how much of his grace and mercy still remains. He remembers us in verse 23. He remembers us. And let's take this more personally now than looking at the historical. We've looked a lot at the historical truth. Let's take it more personal and realize who remembered us in our lower state. God's mercy came into our lives in our sin, in our rebellion, maybe in our religion, but dead religion. He came in and he touched us. Mercy, the mercy of God came into a darkened soul and shone the light of the gospel in it. And what had that soul done to deserve it? Nothing. The contrary. The soul wasn't at a sort of a standstill and thought, hang on, I think I'm in trouble with God. I maybe better just stop sinning, because the soul could not stop sinning. He remembers us. He remembers us in our deepest sin and in our godlessness. He thinks on us. That's what that word remembers means. He remembers us who were unlovable and unclean. And yet here we have that merciful eye of pity. The piteous eye that looked on you and me in our sinful and unbelieving estate. The eye of pity, the eye of mercy. And so he remembers us, but he also redeems us. He redeems us. I'm afraid I've got to do something with this iPad. He redeems us, verse 24. And he hath redeemed us from our enemies. And of course, they follow on from each other. So he remembers us in our lower state. And then what's he do? He redeems us from our enemies. The gracious and pitying eye didn't just observe, but it did something. He did something. He didn't turn away, but he made us the objects of mercy. He made us the objects of his mercy and redeemed us from our enemies. And who were our enemies? Who are your enemies outside of Christ? Well, your enemies, I'll say the first one, is God. You are God's enemy. He is your enemy. And his wrath is upon you. You say, well, I'm not God's enemy. You sin against him and you're unrepentant of that sin. Yes, you are an enemy. Somebody comes with a brick and smashes the windscreen on your car or on your mom's car. That's not friend. And then they don't apologize for it and make reparations for it. That's certainly not a friend. That we have broken, like that windscreen, we have broken the laws of God. So God's wrath is upon us. And then our own sin and guilt are against us. Because we're not going down to hell because we take the wrong turning on the way to glory. We go down to hell because of our sin and our guilt pull us down there at death. And what about the devil's tyranny? I think we understand that a bit more. The tyranny of the devil. God delivers us from the tyranny. And from the lies of the world. Another enemy, our own spiritual death, our moral death. And joined with that, death itself. The last enemy, as the Bible calls it. So we have so many enemies that we don't think about. We might think our enemy is somebody at school who's not nice to us, and indeed they're not being very kind or friendly. But these enemies, these are eternal enemies. And yet God redeems us. He remembered us in our low estate, and he redeems us from our enemies. You know, I'll have to say that redemption of your soul and my soul must be the deepest display of God's mercy that we can understand in this life and even feel to some degree. And thirdly, he sustains us. Let's see, we see in verse 25, who giveth flesh to all, he giveth food to all flesh. Even now he gives us all that we need. I say, yes, I appreciate that, Pastor, that he gives us our spiritual food in due season. And that's true, and that's not to be sniffed at. That is very important, that our souls are fed. Yes, he does look to our spiritual needs, but more so, he looks to our physical needs. Physical needs are not despised by God. The hyper-spiritual person or a false religion might say, no, the physical is not important. It's only the spiritual. That's not what God says. Even in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord wants us to deal first with our physical needs before he comes to our spiritual needs. We say, first, give us this day our daily bread, and then forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive our debtors. So for the Lord, that's nothing to be despised. He has created us with a body and a soul. And Christ is the Lord of the body and the soul. So he sustains us. He gives us all our needs. He gives us our needs. And we may be in need. The people of God can be in need. And yet I believe that when we say, give us this day our daily bread, that it is a prayer that the Lord quickly answers, because it's a prayer that's limited by time. Say, Lord, give us this day, give us next week today's bread. Just give us this day our daily bread. David writes in Psalm 37 and verse 25, he says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And so the Lord does, giveth food to all flesh. And it's by providing food and our needs, our daily needs for our bodies, which includes somewhere to sleep, includes food, clothing on the back. That's very much the Father's loving mercy towards his children, expressed in that way. And finally, he welcomes us. So he remembers us, he redeems us, he sustains us, and he welcomes us. And we see that in verse 26. And what do I mean by that? Well, where will the Lord receive us at the end of our days? Where will he receive us? Once our pilgrimage is over, well, he will bring us to himself as he has promised. Well, where will he bring us? Well, verse 26 says it. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven. The God of heaven, the God that we are thinking of is the God of heaven. We will be received up into heaven by the God of heaven when we know him as our heavenly Father. Not that just we say that he is our Father, which art in heaven, but that he is our heavenly Father. Why? Because his Son has taken us into the family. And I would say the ultimate salvation, the ultimate and the final glorification of God's people when they enter into that heavenly abode is the high point of God's mercy toward them. It's the high point of God's mercy. And it is an eternal display of God's mercy. It's the high point and an eternally high point. It's never going to get lower. It's never going to get worse. And an eternal display of God's mercies will be ours forever and forever. So it's not just God's mercy now. It's not just God's mercy when we feel the need of it through all the trials of life. But God's kind and tender mercies will flood our existence forever and ever. And then we will be enabled to give that greatest and purest and most heartfelt thanksgiving to God without end. The mercies will be set to 11, as it were, and our thanksgiving will be set to 11. It will just be more, not more than we can bear, but we will just receive so much. We will be giving it back so much in thanksgiving as we're bathing in the glory of Christ, as we're bathing in the love of God, as we're flooded by his kind and his compassionate mercy, that we're able to feel and experience in every cell of our being forever and ever, and it will not end. And we will be saying, I thank thee, my Father. I thank thee, my Savior. I thank thee, my Comforter. All praise and glory to God forever and ever. And we will be joining in with that praise, giving thanks to the God of heaven, because his mercy never ceases, forever and ever. Closing, as we close, I want to take some of Spurgeon's thoughts. When he closed his sermon on this psalm, he gave an interesting application and a challenge. You know, we can enjoy the mercy of God enduring forever towards us, and it's rich and it's good. But he said this, but let our mercy also endure. And that's so true. So true that our mercy, if we're going to be copies of our God, if we're going to try to live as he lived, and if we see that his mercy endureth forever, well, may my mercy also endure. That our mercy doesn't quickly run out. Yeah, that we don't quickly become irritated when we're physically tired, and it's not our mercy that endures forever, but our hardness. And so, let your love to souls continue, Spurgeon says. He says, let your labor for conversion abide. Let your generosity to God's cause abound. Let your endeavors to extend the kingdom of Christ endure evermore. So he's giving practical application for the believer's own mercy. But then he says this to sinners. He says this, and who would I say by sinners? I'm saying those who are not born again of the Spirit of God. Those who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus and repented of their sins. He says, is not that a most loving and tender summons to the wandering child to return to his Father? See, we've said that this God that you are to repent toward is rich in mercy. Why would you tremble to come to him? He says also to the backslider, this God is so easy to approach in humility. If you want to be restored again to God, then see what a merciful God he is. Here is a mercy seat. That's a description of God's throne also, the mercy seat. We won't go into that into any detail, but there is mercy. We've seen it. 26 times this psalm has said that there is mercy to be found at Jehovah's throne by the cross of Christ. There's mercy in Jesus, and therefore we're to believe on him. And so we who have received much mercy from God, let us give much thanks unto him. Amen. Let us close this portion of our meeting in a word of prayer and then the benediction. O Lord, we do give thee thanks, for thy mercy endureth forever. And Lord, we barely scratch the surface, but we see thy works. Thou art our creator. Thou art our deliverer, the redeemer. And thy mercy is rich and great. And thy mercy reaches down into the deepest pit of sin and draws out unto thyself. Thy mercy is so rich and true and heartfelt that there is a compassion, a true compassion to the sinner. whose soul lies in sin but comes to Jesus for mercy. The mercy of God. Lord, we are taught in this psalm that the mercy of God should lead us to great gratitude. May it please thee to open our hearts and to soften them. Lord, that if we are not part of Christ's people, that even tonight we would humble ourselves and call upon him for mercy. But also, Lord, that we would be fair to know that Christ is ruling all things and that he is merciful towards us, that thine eye is piteous towards us, that thou art loving and good and compassionate. And therefore we should not fear coming to thee. Lord, thou knowest our needs. We give thee thanks for supplying all our needs. As we go into for what is us, the stepping off into the void, knowing not what the world will bring and what next year, not even tomorrow, will bring, thou knowest all things. And so, Lord, where we have these great needs, we lay them before thee, before the throne of grace, the throne, the mercy seat, and pray, Lord, help us in all our needs and cause us to be grateful for every drop of mercy. And we thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen. As promised, we had no prayer meeting, but we will have a time of prayer, but it'll be a short time of prayer. And so I'd like to ask those who would like to pray to put up your hands. I know that's so. We've got one. It's Calvin. If nobody else wants to pray, then I'm going to pick you out. And you pray?
Sure.
Okay. So one, two, and we'll ask Roger if you would open in prayer.
I didn't put my hand
up. But and so we'll have that short time of prayer. So Roger, Calvin, and Gary, if and then I'll finish off, and then after that short time of prayer, we'll move on to our less formal time. And I put Anita as heading the bill. Is Anita not going to sing at all?
I can't do it.
Okay, that's fine. So, no, that's okay. And then we'll go on to have the Backhursts are going to sing.